You may be seated.
Thank you to the musical team this morning, the Sweethearts and our, what do you call, percussionists, and the great piano. Wasn't that super? We tread on holy ground this morning when we talk about worship, reverent worship. Worship is the highest function a human can participate in. We are never more human than we are when we're worshiping. God created us in His image. And one of the great privileges of the Imago Dei is to be able to comprehend the fringes, the outside edges of the essence of who God is, to read about Him in His Word, to sing of Him and be moved as we were this morning with the hymns and the prayers. To have a sense that we're not alone in this universe. That we're not just mechanical beings waiting for life to end, but that we're part of something enormous, something bigger than our minds can possibly comprehend. Worship. The first four of the Ten Commandments deal with worship. The most common command or imperative in all of Scripture deals with worship and praise. We are called over and over again, reminded over and over again of this highest act. Exodus 20, verse 5, part of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God. God does not share this worship with any other being. We can love others. We're commanded to love others. We can appreciate others. We can appreciate the beauty around us. We're commanded to do so. The Psalms are full of it. But only God is worthy of our worship. The two Hebrew words in the Old Testament that are translated worship, and two Greek words in the New Testament that are translated worship, give us some insight into the process, into what God has in mind by using these four words, two in the Old and two in the New Testament. These words are also used in both Old and New Testament to talk about bowing the knee, talking about being prostrate, talking about obeying, talking about exalting another, talking about coming in great humility and great awareness of a presence higher than our presence is. So this idea of bowing before God, this idea of confessing that God is greater than we are, this idea of putting our mind and our will under His mind and His will, because He is infinite and we are finite. Another way these four words are used, two in the Old Testament and two in the New Testament, are to talk of service, to give ourselves to this one that we bow before, to feel it a privilege, to feel it an honor, to be on the team that this magnificent being called God has put together. So the whole idea of worship, and as we come here together in this service and we see the beautiful stained glass and we hear the beautiful hymns and the organ and the piano and we appreciate the greatest of God's creation as we fellowship with one another. This is all about reminding us to look upward. The structure of this church reminds us to look upward. As we look at the front of the church, the whole thing puts our attention upward and we focus up on God's greatest act on our behalf. Because while The idea of obeying another and serving another is not limited to God. We find often the words used in the Old Testament that people bowed the knee before an emperor or a king. They admitted the supremacy of a king or a queen. But only God is to be worshipped. Because God adds another element to this idea of service and this idea of bowing the knee. When He gave Israel the great Shema in Deuteronomy 6, the great byword that characterized them and separated them from all other peoples because they belonged to God, He said, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." And Matthew records in Matthew 22, when the scribe came to Jesus and said, "Tell us, what is the greatest commandment?" Without hesitating, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." So worship incorporates all of these senses of being aware that we stand before one who is far superior to us. We come with the awareness that it is a privilege to serve Him. It's a privilege to do what we're doing here this morning, to offer up songs and to offer our money and to offer our hearts and to offer our lives up to Him, because He is sovereign. But there's also the dynamic element that He loves us, and He wants us to love Him. So I confess that I worship in different ways. We're told, and we should all participate in private worship. One-on-one, as we read God's Word and meditate on it and pray and let our minds and our hearts go up to Him. Private worship. We worship in groups. We worship in small groups face-to-face as part of the home church, the ministry we have here with getting people together in small groups where we can share life together and talk. And certainly we worship here, as we have done this morning. But if you're like me, in any of these kinds of experiences of worship, it's hard to get into it, isn't it, sometimes? We drive here, and there isn't a lot of traffic this time of year, but we get here, and we're driving, and we walk in, we're talking to people, and we sit down, and suddenly we're supposed to shift gears, and, oh, now I'm going to enter into God's presence. And that sometimes is difficult. Sometimes when I'm worshiping God on my own, and we talk about silence and solitude, I can be alone on the side of a mountain, but not be silent, because my mind is on a million different things. I can be with a group and everybody is praying and talking and sharing what God is doing in their life, and they're worshiping and I'm thinking about something else. And even in this wonderful place here with the stained glass, the music, and the reading of Scripture, it's hard to get my mind and my soul into worship. I don't always love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, even while I'm singing the hymn. Am I alone in that? So the question is, where does worship begin? How do I do this? How do I cultivate this sense of worship? And what I'd like to suggest this morning is that we could talk about it. I could give you a whole theological treatise on it, or I can illustrate it for you with a wonderful passage of Scripture. There are places in the Bible where we have descriptions of people's visions of God, where they're taken into God's presence. We find it in Revelation 4, where John is taken into the presence of God. We find it in Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel had this vision of God, and he said, the color was drained from my face. I was exhausted for days. This experience of being God in God's presence. Ezekiel had an experience with God. But I think the most instrumental, the most instructive one, is this marvelous picture that Isaiah gives us in Isaiah chapter 6. I want to read it with you, and then we'll come back and look at it a bit together. In the year of King Uzziah's death, Isaiah wrote, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he was flying. And one was calling out to another and saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I'm ruined. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am. Send me. So Isaiah, first of all, gave us this recording of this marvelous vision he had of God. It begins with describing God himself. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. The year of Uzziah's death is a crucial pointer in this vision. Uzziah was a godly king. There were a number of godly kings in Judah, but there were also a number of ungodly kings. And every time a king died and a new king came to the throne, it was a scary time. Because under the godly kings, Israel tended to prosper. Judah tended to prosper. Under their ungodly kings, they didn't. Now, you realize that Israel was the 10 northern tribes. The nation Israel split. It's a brief history. The nation Israel in 930, after Solomon died, split into two nations. The 10 northern tribes kept the name Israel. The tribes Judah and Benjamin adopted the name Judah. They were separate nations with separate kings, much like our Civil War period where we had the Union and the Confederacy. So that was what was going on during Isaiah's time. This was about 740, about two centuries after the nation split. So I'll be referring to Judah, but Judah is the people of God. It's where Jerusalem was in Judah. So King Uzziah had been a king over Judah, this southern nation, for 52 years. He was a godly king. Under Uzziah, Judah hadn't prospered as well as they had since the days of David and Solomon. Their borders were secure. Their finances were great. And now, Isaiah said, it was the year King Uzziah died. A time of angst, a time of insecurity. Jotham, his son, was coming to the throne. Would Jotham continue the prosperity? Would Jotham continue keeping them safe from the armies that were surrounding them? It was in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, that I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord lofty and exalted. He was on a throne. He was supreme. He is lifted up. He is higher than the kings of the nations around them. He is higher than the kings of Israel. It doesn't matter that Uzziah died. Uzziah is only the human monarch that rules under the great hand of our God, Yahweh. I saw the Lord, and this Lord was lifted up. He was exalted. We need not fear other nations. We not need fear anything or anyone. Our King is supreme. Our King is lofty and exalted. He is seated on the throne of the universe, not just the throne of Judah, not just the Assyrian throne. He is above all thrones. This is our King. I saw the Lord, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And that's almost a Dr. Seuss cartoon, the king with his train of his robe filling the temple. But in this case, with this king, with this Lord sitting on this throne, it was highly appropriate that his train would fill the temple. This is a magnificent vision of God that Isaiah had. And furthermore, he said seraphim, this highest order of angels, stood above him. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. So this highest order of angels hovering above the throne with six wings. With two of them they covered their face. With two of them they sheltered their feet in the presence of this one on the throne. Even this highest order of angels could not bear to be in the presence of this one on the throne unless they were covered and protected. With great humility, with great obedience, and with two they flew. And one was calling out to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Wow. The primary function of these angels is to offer up exalted praise to God, to the one on the throne. And to say the whole earth is filled with his glory. Jeanette and I were talking about that earlier this morning, and we're both fascinated with hummingbirds, but her more than me. And saying how beautiful those little things are, and what a magnificent creation they are. Those tiny little things, and they fly down to South America, and they fly all that kind of stuff. Fascinating. What a marvelous illustration of God's power, of God's beauty, of God's genius. But then she said, wouldn't it be a shame to stop short and only see the hummingbird and not to realize that the hummingbird is part of the glory of God that fills the earth, and to see the hummingbird as a reminder of who created the hummingbird. So whether it's a sunrise, whether it's a Grand Canyon, whether it's a great thunderstorm, or whether it's a hummingbird, the whole earth is full of his glory. I imagine Isaiah trying to write this vision down for us. I am imagining me trying to comprehend it or trying to explain it. Words fail us. It's like trying to describe a desert sunrise to somebody using Braille. It's like helping somebody appreciate Wagner's entrance of the gods into Valhalla by using sign language. It escapes, it fails us. But Isaiah is saying, do you see this? We need not be afraid that Uzziah has died. We need not be afraid of anything. Our God rules the universe. He is seated on a throne, lofty and exalted. The train of his robe fills the temple. The highest order of angels sing praise to him. continually, day and night. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And their voices are so magnificent, so powerful, the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Now, this wasn't God's voice that was making the place tremble. It was the voice of those who were praising the God who was on the throne, are so powerful, are so magnificent, that their voices, crying out to one another, this you can see the whole temple just vibrating with the sound of this praise. My friends, when we lift up these songs, this praise, can we see ourselves like the seraphim, crying out to God, holy, holy, holy is our God. We bow before Him. We serve Him. That's what it means to worship. But we also love Him. He's invited us not only to bow, not only to serve, but to embrace. We love Him because He first loved us. The first step in worship is cultivating a proper concept of God. A small God elicits small worship. A great God elicits great worship. Could I encourage you to meditate, to think on, to reread this vision, this vision of God that Isaiah had? Well, Isaiah responded to that magnificent vision of God. First he said, woe is me! I am undone, I am ruined, I'm unraveled, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. Why do I respond that way? Because my eyes have seen the King, the true King, the Lord of hosts. The first thing that happens to us when we get a proper concept of God is that we're elevated to a higher ethical, moral standard. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts whom we worship. And He has said in Leviticus 7, Deuteronomy 10, be holy as I am holy. And so the first thing that happened when Isaiah compared himself with this God who's on the throne, he said, I am unworthy. I can't worship this one. How can I have a relationship with this magnificent being? This one whom the seraphim praise day and night. Woe is me! Like the seraphim, woe is me! I am undone. I'm a sinner. And I live among a people of sinners. We're not able to come into this one's presence. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And so I want to do something about it. I don't want to be this way because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. So first, after seeing this vision of God, Isaiah had a true vision of himself and a true perspective of the great need around him. And it was only when Isaiah saw his need that he was open to the seraphim coming and cleansing him. Now, this is sort of a gruesome picture, isn't it? A live coal in his hand. I mean, I would have preferred with a cotton swab and little Listerines that were going to clean you up here. I don't know what Isaiah's sin was, but apparently it was a rather deeply embedded issue in his life. And he said, whatever the cost, whatever it takes, I don't want to be a man of unclean lips. I want to serve this holy God. I want to be holy as He is holy. And so the seraphim came and cleansed him and said, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? It was after Isaiah had seen God and seen himself and saw the need that he heard God's voice. The voice saying, whom shall I send? Who will serve me? He said, here I am. Can I go? Can I serve you? Can I be on your team? Can I do your bidding? Here I am, send me. Notice a series. After Isaiah had seen God, it was then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. Then the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, and I was right with God. Then I heard God's voice saying, whom shall I send? Then I said, I will go. Send me. Worship doesn't begin with service. Worship doesn't begin with coming to Christ to have our sins forgiven. Worship begins with a proper concept of God. Our task, my dear friends, my task, and I would invite you to join me in it, is to spend a lifetime understanding more deeply who this one is, who this God is, who is seated on a throne, lofty and exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple, this one who deserves the highest worship of the highest order of angels. This one who says, be holy as I am holy, and invites us to come to him to find holiness through our Lord Jesus Christ. To know him more intimately, to appreciate him, to bow before him, and to serve him. But it all begins with our concept of God. A small God elicits small worship. A great God elicits great worship.